Father, here.
If you have your Bibles, you may turn to 2 Corinthians. We're looking at chapter 11, verse 30 through chapter 12, verse 10. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you may look along in the bulletin there. Excited to have this text, to be here. This is, we're not quite at the end of the book. We have at least two or three more sermons coming up before we conclude this study, but here in this first part of chapter 12 is really our theme verse, what captures the whole, all of this letter that Paul is writing, and this is one that's very familiar. You've heard us quote it many times already, so I'm excited for us to dive in and be encouraged by the gospel together. Before we read God's word, let us pray. Gracious God, thank you for another opportunity to open your word together. Thank you for this this perfect, infallible word that you have given us, that we know that it is true in all that it affirms, and we know that we can rely upon it because it is from you. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we give you thanks for revealing yourself. We give you thanks for showing us what it means to walk this life with you, to live a life of faith, what it means to be weak and strong at the same time. We struggle with that. So help us to see your truth and understand your love and what you're doing in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 30 of chapter 11. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Artus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. If I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which may not be uttered, which he may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I am speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. As I was working on this passage, a commercial kept coming to mind. I don't know if you've seen it. It's one of the E-Trade commercials from the Super Bowl. It's on repeat if you have like YouTube TV. It's like the one it's like every other commercial if you have that. And it starts with this little boy watching this wrestler. Have y'all seen it? And the wrestler looks, you know, holding her title belt and pointing to her bicep and says, this is how you're the best. Have you seen that? And then there's this montage of him like, go to the song, you're the best around. He's working out. He's lifting paint cans and he's flipping little tires, you know, like a tire this big. You know, he's in the yard flipping the tires. That's what you do. Big people do that to be strong. And he's lifting the paint cans and he can't do it. And he's drinking raw eggs and he's trying to, and then he looks in the mirror and holds his little scrawny arm up and goes, yeah. And then the commercial ends, it says, this might be the year you finally get in shape, financially at least. And it's pointing out what? this the delusion of this kid, right? He did a few push-ups, did a few squats, he you know, rolled over a few tires, and he's like, now I'm strong. I've got it. This passage, and really all of this letter, aims to kind of cure us of that delusion that what we tend to do that, don't we? We look in the mirror, we look at ourselves, and we go, I've got it. I'm enough. Okay? And you're like, no, not today, Grant. Some of you are going, I don't feel that way. We do this. We go back and forth between two delusions. One is, I've got this. I'm strong enough. And the other delusion is, there is no help. I'm all alone. And there is no strength. There's no source of strength to draw from. And in our sinful nature, we go back and forth between those two things. And this passage helps us realize those are both delusions. Those are both lies. So as we dive in, we're going to look at four things, four short points, right? You hear 4 points, you get worried. But 4 points. We're going to look at Paul's humble beginning. Secondly, Paul's heavenly revelation. Third, Paul's persistent hurt. And then finally, Paul's sufficient Savior. So I want us to look at this. That's why I started in verse 30. Rick preached this passage. I wanted us just to realize why he mentioned this. You know, he got through mentioning this list. If you go back to chapter 11, you know, all these things he suffered. And this long list of shipwrecks and beatings and sleepless nights and hunger and thirst and danger all around. And then he says, who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to fall? Am I not indignant? And then he says, if I must boast, he boasts of this escape, this beginning of his ministry. And he's talking about the very first results of his gospel ministry. And you go back to Acts chapter 9. And if you want to flip there, you can. But it's Acts chapter 9, and it's, you know, he's been converted. He had that on the road to Damascus. He saw the resurrected Jesus appeared before him and told him, you know, who you're persecuting is me. And he was converted and commissioned. And then he started preaching in Damascus. And then what was the result of that? He's running for his life. His very first call to ministry, his very first place to open up the scriptures and to reveal Jesus is what? People want to kill him. And if you read this, you might think about this as some kind of like Indiana Jones, great escape, kind of heroic, rappelling down the wall of the city, escaping into the night. But what's the emphasis here? He goes, this is how my ministry began, y'all. They put me, a grown man, in a basket. And they let me down out of a window. And so imagine being a grown person being let out of a window in a basket. How would you feel? Would you feel heroic? Would you feel like, wow, look at me? It was a very humbling experience for this man who grew up an up-and-coming leader in the synagogue and the temple. And here he is. He knows the truth. He's proclaimed the truth of the gospel. And he finds himself swinging from a rope in a basket. And think about the helplessness of that situation. Is he being heroic? Is he the one, you know, I'm going off into the night to share the gospel to more churches? No, he's like, could y'all please not drop me? I'm hitting the wall a lot. Could y'all, you know, it's all these people that love Paul and love Jesus that are actually the heroes, right? That are letting him down this rope. You know, he's helpless. He's got a target on him from this king, and he is on the run, and he's totally dependent on his friends to help him out. And so he's showing us this. He's saying, I'm boasting in weakness. First you go, that didn't seem weak. That seemed kind of brave and cool. No, it's really weak. He's just sitting in a basket being delivered, completely helpless, completely in over his head. All I can do is just escape, and I need these people to let me out and to let me down. And so he has this very humble beginning, and he wants you to see that. Look, this is how it started for me. as a minister, as an apostle. It started escaping in a basket. And, you know, we think about this, and we forget this, but we all have a humble beginning, do we not, when we start our walk with Christ. Where does it start for you? Where did it start for you? It starts with what? I'm unrighteous. It starts with, I, by God's grace, realize I'm a wretched sinner. And I can't do what? I cannot escape His wrath on my own. I can't do it. And we are rescued. We are saved by Jesus. And somewhere along the way, pride, and Rick talked about this in the last few weeks, but that humble beginning we all have is we are sinners saved by grace. It doesn't take long for us to what? Become conceited and prideful. But Paul's saying, remember, I want you to know where I began in my ministry, but this, I think this is here to help us go, where do we all begin? We begin as helpless sinners that need Jesus to save us. We need to be let down, put in the basket, and taken out of harm's way. And that's what Christ does. Paul has a humble beginning as an apostle, as a missionary. He has a humble beginnings as a Christian walking with Christ. And he says, this is what I'm boasting in my deliverance, in being saved, in being helped. He starts out weak. But then he goes on. He says, I'm boasting in this, but look, I know there are these guys out there, there are these false apostles, these super apostles that are telling you all the visions they've received and these grand prophecies and their credentials, and they're living the life and walking the walk and everything's going great. And I know that's what you're hearing, and they're telling you, but because I've suffered and because I'm weak, that I'm not really a legitimate apostle, I'm not legitimately a servant, a minister of Christ. But look, if you want to go on, if you want to hear about visions and revelations, I'll tell you a story. I'll tell you something that beats all those other guys. Here's what happened. I know a man in Christ. And it sounds at first like he's talking about someone else, doesn't it? I know a man in Christ. This is another way of just saying I know a Christian. I know someone who's in Christ, who was taken up to the third heaven, who got a glimpse at paradise. What does that mean? Well, back then they had this, you know, when you talk about third heaven, I'll just kind of explain that for you. It's really what we mean by heaven. The place where God dwells. In ancient times, they thought about the first heaven being the sky where the birds and, you know, the air. And the second heaven being the stars and the planets. And then the third heaven being where God was, the unseen realm. And so he's saying, this person was taken up into the third heaven. He got a glimpse of paradise, a glimpse of what would be. You know, paradise is used to describe Eden, but also it's used to describe the messianic kingdom in its fullness. This person was taken up and saw the third heaven. They got a glimpse of God's kingdom to come. And he says, I don't know if it was a vision or if they were bodily transported. Who knows? Only God knows. Think about that. Think about seeing that. And it sounds like he's talking about someone else until we get down to verse 7. Again, this is him using the third person, again, trying to show this humility. But he says, we know it's Paul that he's talking about. He's talking about himself, because in 7 he says, in order to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. You see, it was really, he's talking about himself. He was taken up into this place. He got a glimpse into the things that are behind the veil, if you will, that no one can see. And he was either told not to share it, or it was so wonderful he couldn't put it into words. Let me ask you something. If that happened to you, could you keep it to yourself? How good are you at keeping a secret? Some of you are pretty good. Some of you aren't. You know. wonderful. It's easy to keep when people say, tell you something hard, like, hey, keep this to yourself. You're like, okay, I'll do that. But when it's something really exciting, like, you know, somebody's going to ask someone to get married, you know, ask their, you know, girlfriend to marry them, or they're about to have a baby, and you know it, you kind of want to, what, tell everybody? Can you imagine seeing a vision of the glory to come and keeping it to yourself? Now, you might not tell other people about it if God told you not to, but could you keep from telling people that that happened to you? I've got some secret knowledge that only I can know. That would feel pretty good, wouldn't it? That'd feel pretty good. It'd be hard to keep it to yourself. It'd be hard to not tell people that you are a recipient of secret divine revelation. But Paul does. He keeps it to himself. Why? Because he wants what? The focus to be on his, not just only on his weaknesses, but he wants the focus to be on what he speaks, on what he says, what you see in me or hear from me. You know, I want you to not boast of this, of my status or his position as an apostle or his privilege of seeing these things. He wants you to look at his day in, day out life, what he speaks of the gospel and how it has transformed his life, how it affects the way he loves them and loves others. That's the focus. That's what he wants them to see. But, you know, it's not just, I think, we would struggle with a secret divine revelation. I find that us as Christians, we all of us struggle with pride as we grow in Christ, especially if you're new to Calvinism or Reformed theology. There's some special weird thing that happens when people become Reformed. Okay? I'm going to quote something from R.C. Sproul, who is Reformed, right? We all know that. Okay. And he says this in an article. He calls it cage stage Calvinism. Have you heard this before? He says, my friend Michael Horton often comments on the phenomenon of cage stage Calvinism, that strange malady that seems to afflict so many people who have just seen the truth of the Reformed doctrines of grace. We've all known one of these cage stage Calvinists. Many of us were even one of them when we were first convinced of God's sovereignty and salvation. Cage stage Calvinists are identifiable by their insistence on turning every discussion into an argument for limited atonement and for making it their personal mission to ensure everyone they know hears, often quite loudly, the truths of divine election. Now, having a zeal for the truth is always commendable, but a zeal for the truth that manifests itself in obnoxiousness won't convince anyone of the biblical truth of Reformed theology. As many of us can attest from personal experience, it will actually push people away. So, man, it's a phenomenon. Even R.C. Sproul and Michael Hort wrote about these Calvinists that need to really be caged until they calm down a little bit. They need to be caged until they actually realize it's not about what you know, it's about who you know. It's not about, oh, I know that God is divine over salvation. Do you know that you're saved by grace through faith? And does it humble you that you did nothing to deserve God's love? It's not something that should puff up. But at the beginning, because of our sin natures, because of our flesh, we can use anything to be proud, to puff ourselves up. I don't think there's anybody in the cage stage right now. If you get there, I'll let you know. All right? But think about it. How does one become conceited by this? Because we're going to get here in a minute to this thorn, but why did Paul need a thorn in the flesh when he saw a glimpse of what God is doing? It's because of this. We can know true things. We can know amazing things. We can know the gospel and be able to explain deep truths of the scriptures. But then we can think that we have somehow attained it. We can begin to look at it as, look what I figured out. Look what I know that no one else knows. Look what I'm doing that no one else is doing. Look at what I'm believing that no one else seems to be believing. But that's the battle. That's what being a redeemed sinner is. It's dealing with this constant battle between the flesh and the spirit. It's what Paul's talking about in Romans 7, as he says, the very things I hate, those are the things I keep on doing. The very things I want to do, I can't do. It is the plight of the Christian. And so the good news is that God is determined and committed to help Paul and us with this. He's going to do what he can and do all he can to make sure we never forget where we start, to forget that this is all by his grace, by his power. And that's where this Paul's persistent hurt comes in. We've seen Paul's humble beginning, Paul's heavenly revelation that he's not supposed to speak, that he's not going to speak because it would draw from God's glory. And then this persistent hurt, this thorn in the flesh. You see that, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. What was this thorn? Does anybody know? Nobody knows. Okay, that was a trick question. Nobody knows what it was. Nobody does. A thorn in the flesh. And a lot of people have speculated on it. Some people think it was a physical condition, which makes total sense. If you go back to chapter 11, verses 24 through 29, well, it says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 5 separate times he was almost beaten to death. 3 times beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. A night and day for 24 hours was adrift at sea. And then on frequent journeys, he was always in danger from robbers and rivers and his own people and from Gentiles, everybody. So again, you read that list and you go, yeah, this guy had suffered a lot. There's probably some ongoing physical effects from all these things he's endured. Some permanent nerve damage on his back. Some permanent paralysis even from all these things he's gone through. It could be that. It could be that. Some think, like Calvin and Luther, that it was, he's talking about a besetting sin. And again, going back to Romans 7, you know, Paul, again, remember, Paul really was, quote, I mean, a super apostle. I mean, he wrote most of the scriptures, most of the New Testament. He was an active missionary and advocate and gloried in Jesus, and he never stopped. And you might go, how can this guy be struggling? But he says it right there in Romans 7. I'm fighting the good fight. I am aware of my sin. I no longer identify with my sin. It's not me that's doing this. It's the sin that dwells within me. I am a new creation, but man, it is hard. It is hard. And it's a fight every day. Others think the thorn was the enemies of the gospel. It was people. And if you look to Numbers 33:55, God describes the enemies that were left behind in the land of Israel. You know, those that Israel didn't drive out. He says, there'll be a thorn in the sides of my people, those that you leave. They'll continue to pull you and draw you away from me. And then in Ezekiel 2:6, the prophet describes the people of Israel who are not listening to the prophets and obeying as briars and thorns in the midst of Israel. And think about that. We just got through reading. He's in danger from his own people, in danger from Gentiles. He's writing to this church that some have been, you know, deceived by false doctrines and a false Jesus. And he's got, again, there's enemies within the church, without. So which is it? The truth is it could be all three. And the truth is we struggle, you and I, still today with all those things. Do we not? We have physical maladies. We have psychological maladies. We have things that hurt us and we wish God would take away. Some of us are diabetic, and that's never going to change. That's what we're going to be the rest of our lives. Some of us have a pain in that knee that's never going to go away. Some of us have anxiety that at times can be soul-crushing. And we've lived with it for years, and hopefully we're finding help, but it's not just going away. Besetting sin, raise your hand if you're not struggling with that. I'm glad no one raised their hand. That was good. To be a Christian, the longer you're a Christian, the longer you grow, the more sin you see, right? But that's to show us what? How great His grace is. But sin is there every day, every moment. We fight it. And people, some of you, when you heard the thorn could be people, you're like, yeah, that sounds about right. People, maybe it's someone, an unbeliever in your family that's challenging you. Maybe it's someone at work. Maybe it's, I hope it's no one at this church, but maybe at times it is. You let me know, okay? Anyway, but it's hard. There's all kind of ways that we struggle. All kind of ways we face weakness, and we were reminded of our weakness. But Paul felt this intensely. And look what Paul says. Who is this by? Who's bringing it? He said it's a messenger of Satan. Now, what do you do with that? There's a real enemy who has real influence in this world, and his intent is to hurt God's people and to destroy the kingdom God is building. That's what Satan and the demons and the powers of darkness want. That's what they're setting out to do. And so, as you face these trials, if you face the circumstances that come due to the fall and the sin entering the world, as you face these hurts, and as you're tempted to feel like there's no hope and that everything is wrong, there's no way you'll make it, that is the work of Satan, the work of Satan and his followers. He wants that. But here's the good news. Paul, and here's what Paul says. He didn't just say it's a messenger of Satan, so I just hope I make it. He says he prays. He prays. He looks to the Lord. Why? Because he knows that Satan does not hold sway over God. He knows that, yes, Satan is determined to hurt and to bring down and to cause doubt in God's people. But what? Satan's plans and intentions cannot subvert God's will. It just can't. It never will. Examples of that would be, man, sinister, hateful thing that Joseph's brothers did to him in Genesis, right? He's the favorite of the father. Let's kill him. No, even better, let's throw him in a pit and sell him in slavery. And what does Joseph say by the Spirit? What is he able to say to his brothers? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. There's countless other situations like that. But the most evident is what? The crucifixion itself. Jesus was taken and captive. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends, and that was a work of Satan. And Satan really thought, I got it. I'm going to stop this promise that was given in Genesis 3:15. I'm going to keep it from coming true. I'm going to kill the seed of the woman. I'm going to thwart the plans. And God says, actually, you're fulfilling my plan. That's what he does. And that's what he's doing in Paul's life, and he sees it. He's able to go, I would be awful. I would be so conceited, so prideful, if not for this thorn. And at the same time, he can acknowledge that and go, Lord, I wish you would take it away, but it's okay if you don't. And you see how this parallels Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane? How many times does Jesus pray? Three times. Does the cup pass from him? No. So somewhere along the way, Paul prays, and we can pray for God's help in sustaining work in our lives in the midst of our suffering. But Paul says he realized, because Jesus told him, I'm not going to take this away, but I will be your strength through it. He realizes that if not for these hard things in his life, if not for this thorn, that he would not look to Jesus. He would be looking in the mirror going, yeah, I've got it. I'm strong enough. But Jesus brings things like anxiety and depression and cancer and gout and memory loss and difficult people and sin, the need to repent daily, every moment, so that we would continue to look to him and know that we're weak. Now, that was the third point. It was a little long, but here's the fourth point. Paul's sufficient Savior. Sometimes we take verses out of context. We do that a lot in the church, especially the evangelical church. You know, usually it's used to do it and make it cross stitch. That was the first kind of that was pre Twitter. You know, we just cross stitch something, you know, and that was great. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Does that mean I can fly? No, it doesn't mean that. I mean, I can win the lottery? No, it doesn't mean that either. Took it out of context. Now we do it on Twitter. We take things out of context, you know. Fit them for our own purpose. But we do this. You know, if you just read this out of context, for when I'm weak, I'm strong, that doesn't make any sense, does it? You know? I go into the weight room with Joseph. I said, put 200 pounds in this dumbbell, Joseph. He's like, Daddy, no. I said, Daddy, you're too weak for that. When I'm weak, I'm strong. Put it on there. Now, if he loved me, he's not going to do that. If he wants to get, you know, he could get a good video from that probably. If he had his phone on him, he'd probably try it. And I would, you know, record it. He'd get a lot of hits, a lot of likes. But anyway, he loves me, so he wouldn't do that. When I'm weak, I'm strong. How do you make sense of that? How does that make sense? Well, this makes sense right here. He says, I'm weak, Jesus. I'm weak. I'm hurting. Take this from me. What do you think his intent is? It's Paul. So I can serve you better. If I feel better, if my life is better, I could be a better servant to you, and I could do more work for you. And I could look what I could do if I would just have this taken away. And what does Jesus say? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so he says, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's it, right? It's not just being weak. Let me ask you, when you read this list, I keep going back to chapter 11, when you read this list about Paul, do you see weakness? About all he suffered? He's the victim of violence and of hard things, but it wasn't just one time he got 40 lashes less one. It was five times. It wasn't just once he was beaten with rods. It was three times. It wasn't just once he was shipwrecked and he was like, all right, that's enough. It was multiple times. You see the strength in that? What Paul is saying is like, I'm not looking to me. I'm not looking to my own efforts. I'm not looking to myself. I'm looking to Jesus. I'm looking to his sufficient grace. I'm looking to his perfect or complete power. Because he is sufficient, because his work on the cross is sufficient, because His atoning death is sufficient, because his intercession is sufficient, because his rule and reign over the universe is sufficient, because he has all, not only the desire to do what he wants, but the all power to carry it out, because he is God and is on the throne. I can do all things according to God's will, because he strengthens me. He's able to face the lashes. He's able to face the beatings. He's able to face the next day, because he knows how weak he is, and he knows at the same time how strong and sufficient God's grace is. You know, to put it in terms, kind of our 21st century terms, we all want to be enough. You know, we talk about strength and weakness, it kind of reminds me of just kind of a physical thing. But really what he's saying is this, like, I know now I'm not enough. I'm not enough to do this by myself. I'm not enough. Physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, I'm not enough. But my Savior's enough. I don't have enough power. I don't have enough ability. I don't have enough willpower. I don't have any of that. But Christ at work in me, Christ in me, my Savior, my Redeemer, my friend, he is enough for me. And therefore, he is content. Therefore, he is content. Content in the hurts. Content in the weaknesses, in the insults, the hardships, the persecutions, and calamities. He is weak, but when he's weak, he is strong, because he feels the presence, the glory, the power, the grace of his Savior in his life. And he's able to look back on all those hard things, and in the midst of this hard thing, again, he's writing this in the midst of much anxiety and frustration and worry about this church. But even though he's feeling that, and there's some conflict here between he and these brothers and sisters in Christ, he is confident that God is at work in their lives and in his. How do we make sense of when I'm weak, then I'm strong? It's because he is all sufficient in his grace and his power. Do you know that you're not enough? Do you know that you're weak? And do you know that he is enough? Do you see the delusion of you being strong enough and ready for all things? And do you also see now the delusion that you're alone and there is no help? He is our help. He is our strength. Come, be reminded of that. Come in weakness and be reminded of just how strong and mighty your Savior is to save. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this, your word. Help us to believe it. Help us to know it. Help us to rest in you. Make us strong, strong for what you call us to, strong for what you call us to endure. We thank you for the things we endure, for they make us weak before you and humble before you. Do not let us become conceited. Do not let us live in delusion, either direction, but to know that you are our strong Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.